Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are continuing our journey through the book of Deuteronomy. And as we noted this morning, this is the second law. It was the repetition of the holy commandments of God to the Israelites as they prepared to enter into the promised land, that they might remember his faithfulness of the past, that they might be guided in their present situation, their conflicts, and that they might have hope for the future. And in a similar way, it serves as a lesson for us to remember the Word of God, to put it into practice in our daily lives. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the instruction that you give us through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us not to forget your statutes and your principles. Help us to be faithful and obedient to your Word. Help us to love your law, to serve you as we ought, to do your will in all things, and to rely upon your sustaining grace to accomplish that which you've called us to do. We praise you for this time together tonight to consider your word and to come before your throne in prayer. Help each of us to approach the throne of grace with anticipation, with confidence, with the boldness that you've called us to have in Jesus' name. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Tonight we are in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 13. So, Brother Tom, would you read that, please?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thine soul, and with all thine might. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine left hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly city, which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name.
Amen. Thank you. This instruction to the Israelites to remember the law of God, lest they should forget, when they got settled into their land, when they got busy with their daily lives, the tendency of human nature is to forget. Particularly in the good times, we have a tendency to rely upon ourselves, to congratulate ourselves for what we've accomplished, and to forget that God is the giver of all good things, and we must thank him for his bountiful blessings. That tendency of human nature is so common that even the wisdom of this world often acknowledges it. And while we cannot agree with him theologically, the source that we commemorate tonight is a Pope of Rome. And even he recognized the human tendency and the worldliness that is so pervasive in our world. On March 19th, 1937, Pope Pius XI issued an encyclical called the Divini Redemptoris, and he proclaimed that Socialism and communism exist in this world because the governments of the world scorned the teachings of the church. And while he restricted his understanding and his comments to a rejection of the practices of Roman Catholicism, nevertheless, he makes a valid point regarding the way in which this world operates and the way in which human nature tends to distract us. Because the Apostle Peter makes a similar notation on the emphasis of teaching and repeating the Word of God. In 2 Peter 1, verse 12, he stated that he did not dare to be negligent in bringing these things to our remembrance, because though we know them, nevertheless, it is necessary that we rehearse them, that we repeat them, that we hold on to those things that remain, so that we do not forget the blessings and the mercies of God. So, as we look at this passage tonight, this section of Deuteronomy, it is far more than a mere commentary on the history of the ancient Israelites. It is an abiding spiritual truth that you and I must put into practice in our own lives. Verse 4 opens with a clear call to attention. It says, "Hear, O Israel." And this is an exclamation, an announcement from the Word of God. And this verse actually still remains even today as the introductory portion of the morning and the evening prayers of Jews. It is part of their daily ritual. And it's called the Shema. It is a fundamental statement of the primacy, the superiority of the one true God. And it continues that the Lord our God is one Lord. And this, of course, is a fundamental monotheistic principle of Christianity, even as the religion of Judaism acknowledges a monotheistic God. But the unity that is spoken here in verse 4 is the same kind of unity, the word that is used in Genesis 1:5 to declare the unity of the evening and the morning of the day. It's that same word that is used in Genesis 2, verse 24, where God pronounces His blessing upon the union of the male and the female into one flesh. Again, we read that principle in the New Testament as the Scripture affirms that we serve one God. And the unity of God in the New Testament, of course, is a union of the three persons of the Trinity, each with all of the attributes of the Godhead, and each performing their separate functions, but with a singular, indivisible unity of attributes and character and powers. And thus, the affirmation of our faith is, like verse 4, that the Lord, our God, is one Lord. He is the only God. The Bible describes other gods as being made in the image of man. But God has made man in His image. And whereas the other gods have eyes, but they do not see, and they have mouths, but they do not speak, they have hands, but they cannot move, and thus, they are not real gods at all, not worthy of any kind of worship. But the next verse gives us the instruction, the summation of the entire law of God, which is based upon His sole existence as the one true God, the Creator and the Savior of His people. And thus, He instructs us, because of who He is, He has the authority to demand and to require that we must worship Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. This is a complete standard of obedience, a complete submission that is required to this one true God. And it speaks of the application of our faith to every aspect of our lives. We cannot compartmentalize our service to God in just certain aspects of our lives, or relegating that worship to a particular day of the week. We must serve Christ and obey Him at all times, in all places, and in every situation. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise, and He requires that we surrender to Him in every aspect of our lives. Many people have the idea that they can live one way on Sunday and live like the world the rest of the week. But God requires His people to pursue holiness in all aspects of our lives. So this instruction to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul, all of our might, is a requirement that we demonstrate love. Jesus said that the world would recognize His disciples by the love that we demonstrate one to another. But also He measures our devotion, our dedication to Him, by the way in which we express our love to Him. We give to the support of His church. We give to the support of missions as we desire to evangelize, to bring others to a saving knowledge of Christ. We provide for the needs of the widows and the orphans and the poor, those who do not have the resources to sustain themselves. For the Lord has said that if you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And thus, the practice of our faith must not be just in word only. It must be in deed. Even as James reminds us that faith without works is dead. So He tells us that we're to put His laws into practice. We're not to just to be Christians in name only, or Christians by our words only, but we are to be Christians through our deeds. As we demonstrate our love to Him, as we demonstrate our love one to another, thus we fulfill the law of Christ. And this summation of the first table of the Ten Commandments, loving the Lord with all of our heart and our soul and our might, is a bird's eye view of the overall responsibility of every Christian to love and to serve God. And He tells us here that we're supposed to teach our children diligently these things. He was giving this repetition of the law to the Israelites, the second generation, as they prepared to enter into the promised land. But He's reminding them of their duties as parents, their duties as leaders, to train the next generation. To train the children, even as the proverb reminds us that we're to train up a child in the way that they should go, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. And this is the same principle that Jesus gave to His disciples, even as He said to Peter, and by implication to all church leaders, feed my sheep. The Apostle Paul extended this likewise to the leadership of every local assembly of believers, as the older men and the older women are instructed to instruct, to mentor those who are their younger counterparts. So He requires that we pass along not just our theology, but the practical ways in which we live our lives, in which we carry on our daily activities in which we operate with honesty and with ethics in the world in which we live. We cannot separate our business practices from the religion that we supposedly follow. We are instructed to put our faith into practice in all aspects of our lives. And thus, the instruction to teach, to be an example, to be a witness, to be the salt and light of the earth that He's commanded us to be, is to play itself out in the way in which we interact, not just with our families, our children, not just with the members of our local assemblies, but with all people. We are to be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ. We're to be modeled after the example of our chief example, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says here that we're to bind it as a sign upon our hand and as a frontlet on our forehead. This led the pious Jews to create phylacteries, little attachments to their clothing containing snippets and portions of verses of Scripture, or to proclaim on their forehead various verses of God's truth. But while that may have a place, the real intent of God's instruction here is that our faith be exercised in the activities of our hands, or that the consideration of His truth and His law and His requirements for our daily living must be resident in our thoughts and in our words, that we even hide it in our hearts, even as He said that He would create a clean heart within us. He would create a new heart, a heart of flesh, whereas previously we had hearts of stone, completely oblivious to our sin, completely oblivious to our Maker. But because of the regenerating power, the new birth of the Holy Spirit through faith, we are given new hearts. We are made new creatures in Christ. And thus, we are to put into practice in the works of our hands and in the thoughts of our minds that faith that we say that we believe. And so again, our faith must be more than words. It must be modeled and reflected in our actions. And thus, he continues that we're to proclaim his word on the posts of our doors. And this too is an instruction for us that we must put our faith into practice in our homes, in our family relationships, in all aspects of our lives. He tells us that we're to remember his word round the clock, even as the psalmist said that he loved the law of God, that he meditated upon God's law day and night. And he says here that we're to talk of it as we sit, as we walk by the way, as we rise up, and when we lie down. This too is a picture of a round-the-clock consideration, a round-the-clock application of the law of God in our daily lives. And we are to talk of it. We're to speak of it. It's not just something that we hide in our hearts as some closet Christianity, but he requires that we affirm and that we defend the law of God. That as the world rejects the truth of the Word of God, we as Christians are called and compelled to defend our faith, to speak boldly of its truth, to not compromise these truths that have been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. And thus, we are challenged to go against the current, to go against the grain. And though that may create an offense to the world? Jesus said, the world hated me first, and therefore they will hate you. But God desires and demands that his people count the cost. We're to take up our cross and follow after him, regardless of what the reaction of the world may be. We are called to faithful obedience, to service. And this, of course, is an instruction not only because God is holy and demands holiness on the part of his people. He is entitled to such honor and such glory because he is the one true God. But also there is the collateral benefits of that obedience. For when we obey the law of God, when we submit to it, and when we seek to follow after it by his grace, then there is great blessing and great reward. Not just the promise of eternity that he has promised us, but even in the present there is the manifestation of his presence and his blessing as he delivers us from temptation, as he protects us from evil, as he provides for our needs, as he gives us victory over the things of the world that would distract us from the service of God. He manifests his power in our daily lives. He shows his presence in our fellowship with other believers as we enjoy the presence of people of like-minded faith. We thus are prepared for putting off our self-interest and expanding our view to the needs of those around us. And thus, as we put aside ourself and our old nature, we put on the new, and we are thus made fit for the kingdom, made ready for that day of his appearing when we shall be forever with the Lord. So this instruction to the ancient Israelites was not just for their benefit, it's for ours, that we might recognize and experience the blessing of God. They were instructed that as they settled into the land, as they occupied homes that they had not built, as they filled them with possessions that they did not provide, it's a reminder to them and to us that as he is the giver of all good things, he's the owner of the cattle of 1,000 hills. He is the one who holds all things. And after we are gone from this life, he is still there. He is still in existence. He predates us and he lives forever. And though we may depart from this life physically, we too know that we shall live on spiritually, in either that place that he has gone to prepare for us or in the place of eternal punishment. But he has mercifully provided a deliverance from the punishment that we rightfully deserve. And he has provided a promise and an assurance of an eternity with him as we will live and reign with Christ forever. But as the Israelites were instructed to remember what God had done for them in the past, that they might enjoy success and the prosperity and the success of victory in the present, that also they might enjoy his continued abiding among them, his continued blessing in their midst, as they resisted temptation, as they fulfilled the law of God. So too, we may remember his faithfulness of the past, not only in the lives of people in the Bible, but in the biographies of Christians down through history. But even in our own lives, we are commanded to remember what God has done for us, to be thankful, to be content, to trust him in all situations. This book of Deuteronomy, as I said this morning, is a reminder to us that it remains a source of sustenance, a source of blessing for Christians even today. When Jesus faced the temptation in the wilderness, as he endured 40 days of fasting, Satan came to him and sought to distract him, sought to tempt him into providing his own bread amongst the rocks of that barren place. As he tempted the Lord to expedite his acknowledgement as the king of the world. Or as he even demanded that the Lord bow down and worship him. Christ turned to the book of Deuteronomy to fend off each of those attacks of the devil, to provide an avenue of escape from the temptation, to reaffirm his commitment to the Heavenly Father by appealing to the strength and the stability of the Word of God. The Lord has said that he will provide an avenue of escape if we simply look to him. He will provide the strength that we need in the times of our weakness. He will demonstrate his strength. Even to that promise that when we feel alone, when we feel isolated from friends and family, the Bible reminds us that if God be for us, who can be against us? And this is the manifestation of the blessing and the presence of God in our lives as we are instructed to follow after him, to seek his will, and to seek his presence. For he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God came and went upon even the saints of God, even the faithful ones. At certain times of their lives, they had the abiding presence of the Spirit, and other times they did not. But in the gospel age, in the present situation in which we now live, because of Christ's accomplishment at the cross of Calvary, when we repent and believe, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He says he will never leave us nor forsake us. We are sealed with that indwelling presence of the Spirit. And though it is true that we may grieve the Spirit, there is nothing in Scripture that indicates that the Holy Spirit of God will depart from the true believer. And thus we need not fear a loss of salvation, as some preach. We need not fear that the Holy Spirit of God will leave us completely alone. We may experience a lack of a feeling or a sensation of his presence. We may find dark times in our lives that are prompted by our own disobedience and our own willful lack of following his way. But he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he tells us that he is faithful, that all we need to do is to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And therefore, that too is a call. Even as verse 4 was a call to hear, O Israel, this passage is a call to all Christians to repent and to believe, to put our faith into practice, to trust him. We often sing that hymn, The Wonderful Words of Life. Sing them over again to me, Wonderful Words of Life. We need to be reminded of God's faithfulness. We need to be reminded of God's abiding presence with us, that we're not alone, we'll never be alone. Because Christ has promised to ever remain with us. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, ever making intercession for us. So we will never be abandoned. We will never be forsaken. And thus we can approach his throne of grace with boldness. We need only to trust and obey the words which he has given to us. And of course we cannot do that in our own strength or by our own willpower. We need to submit and to surrender to his sustaining grace, to trust him to do that which he has begun in our lives, to allow him to complete that work which he has called us to do and foreordained us to complete. He will enable us to finish the race. He will deliver us safely to the heavenly gates, even as he delivered the Israelites to the promised land. And he warns them again here, lest they should forget. It's a common tendency of human nature to forget God in times of prosperity. Many times people use God as a 911 call or as a fire escape. When they get into trouble, they appeal to God. But when all things are going well, they forget all about him. And we are warned of that tendency, even in our own hearts as believers, the danger of forgetting, the danger of turning aside and focusing upon ourselves rather than God's purpose and God's call for our lives. We need to seek his will. We need to seek his grace. We need to seek his enabling power of his Spirit for direction, for decisions we make, for the ability to accomplish that which he has called us to do. Moses understood that he was not capable of leading all the people by himself. He delegated responsibility. He turned the situation over to God when he couldn't solve it himself. And we need to do likewise. We need to recognize that God is our sustaining power. He is the sovereign one. And we are merely his representatives, his servants, his sheep. And when we appeal to him, he promises deliverance. He promises help. He promises victory in Jesus. And thus, we too, like these ancient Israelites, must never forget. We must always remember and never forget what God has promised to his people. We need to look to him for help when we find ourselves weak. We need to trust him when we know that we cannot trust ourselves. And thus, lest we should forget, we need to turn back even to these examples in the pages of Deuteronomy, that we might be fortified, that we might be instructed, that we might be sustained in all of our trials, in all of our tribulations, in all of our experiences of the storms of life, that the name of Christ might be exalted, and that we might do his will in all things. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight from this passage in Deuteronomy 6? Lest thou